Well, good morning. We are glad you are here with us today. If you're online or downstairs or in the sanctuary, it is good to gather as believers to worship, to glorify God, and to fellowship with one another. So I want to tell a story about my brother. I got permission, don't worry if you're wondering, if he's wondering, I got permission to tell this story. My brother, there was a period of his life where there was this guy that he's like, oh, you know what, this other guy, I kind of know about him, I know him a little bit, I know who he is, but I don't know him super well, and I want to. They had similar hobbies, similar likes, dislikes, things like that, and he's like, I feel like this is the kind of person I want to know. So not in a weird kind of stalkerish way, but he was like, okay, what events is this guy going to? And I'm just going to kind of show up at those places. I'm gonna be where I know this guy is going to be so that I can like start to develop this friendship with him, this relationship with him, and get to know him better and slowly but surely like work my way into being his best friend. That was the goal. Worked out pretty well. They are friends to this day. Kids hang out, all that. But the story illustrates something that is important for our passage today, which is going to be Philippians 3, 1 through 11, if you want to start making your way there. We'll be in Philippians 3 today. But it's this idea of sometimes to know someone better, we need to position ourselves in a way that we can interact with them, find them, talk with them. And sometimes that's on us to position ourselves in a way where we can accomplish that. And that's a little bit of what we're going to be talking about today. In Philippians 3, Paul is going to make this assertion, and he says, I have counted everything as loss. Every gain that I had, I count as rubbish in order that I might know and gain Christ. So let me read for us Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If I can get there. Philippians 3, 1 through 11 says this, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has confidence, if he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this passage. We are grateful for the reminder of the worth and value of knowing Christ. I ask that you would soften our hearts now. As we think on these words, as we meditate on them, Father, would they shape us? Would you mold us and change us? Father, be with us now as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in the last several verses, kind of verses 8 through the end. But there's one really important thing that I think every pastor needs to highlight. And it's this word, finally. Paul starts Philippians chapter 3 with, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And you know what I love about it? He's only 50% done. He's like ready to start the second half, and he's like, finally. All right, now we're getting to the end. All pastors do this, right? They're like, in conclusion, and then go on for like 20 or 30 more minutes. That's what Paul's about to do. In conclusion, let me write as much as I've already written. But we're going to turn our attention towards the latter half. And my outline this morning is being pulled from verse 10, which says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that as we study these words, we, like Paul, will come to this realization, this place in life where our desire is to know Christ more than anything. So we're looking at that I may know him, specifically knowing the person of Christ, the power of Christ, and the suffering or passion of Christ. First, that we might know Christ as the most valuable thing or relationship. Listen again to Paul's laundry list of success in verses 4 through 6. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So let me pause and break that down. Paul is saying, all of the things that you have accomplished, that we have accomplished, everything that we can put our faith in, saying, I have wealth, I have power, I have prestige, everything that we can point to confidence in the flesh, saying, in terms of my relationship with God, I've got it figured out. Paul's saying, that's where I was. That's where I thought I was. He says, I have more reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone else. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. It is an impressive list. It might not seem as impressive to us today because there are some things in here where, like, tribe of Benjamin, like, does that even matter anymore? But for Paul and his audience, this is important. This is his success. This is his, I've gone to church every Sunday for the entirety of my life. I went to Sunday school. I got the Timothy Award, did the whole thing. I've done it all. This is Paul's list of success. And it equates to Paul, for Paul, it equates to a kind of power among the Jews, a prestige and fame, comfort, maybe even wealth, worldly success as the Jews would count success. And Paul says, these outward things are not at the heart of what it means to know Christ. Specifically, to know him as the most valuable. And don't get me wrong, living out our faith deepens our faith. Right? As we practice the things and obey the commands of Christ that he has called us to, our faith will be deepened and our relationship will be deepened. And we'll get to that. But right now, action, living out the faith that God has called us to, is not the starting point. And it is not the most important thing. It is important, but it is not the most important. Because Paul goes on, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul is beginning to work this out. He's saying a starting point is not our action. The starting point is a humble confession of sin and in faith acknowledging Christ as Lord of our lives. That's the starting point. The entry into relationship is not our action, but faith and trust in Christ. And it is not external religion or morality. And this is good news for us. Because if it was based on external things, if our relationship with God was based entirely on these actions, if Paul could point to these things and say, what matters is that I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, if that's what mattered most, the moment he failed in any of these things, the relationship with God would be in jeopardy. If it was dependent on his actions, and he started to fail in his actions, the relationship would crumble. But it is not based on our actions. It's based on a relationship with Christ through faith and his righteousness. And as I thought on this, I was reminded of Jesus' interaction with a rich young man. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. If you're not, it's in Mark chapter 10, and this rich man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember what he says? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And this is my personal favorite part of this interaction. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So Jesus is about to call him out, but it's not as a way to put him down. It's not as a way to say, that thing that you're striving after is bad. He says, in love, Jesus says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And the rich young man, disheartened by the saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. And it's an interesting contrast with Paul in Philippians, right? Paul says, "Here is my success. Here is my list of things, and I count it as rubbish. Not only do I consider it as like kind of neutral, it's in comparison to Christ, it's garbage." And in contrast, you have this rich young man who leaves sad because of his wealth. What was most important to him was not this relationship with Christ, was not following Christ. What was most important was his money. And Christ called him out in his idolatry. Jesus taught, Paul understands that our greatest need is not external wealth, power, morality, or any kind of worldly gain. The greatest thing that we can have and know is Christ. As I'm sure you're familiar with the parable, a relationship with Christ is like a man who found great treasure in a field and in his joy went and sold all that he had so that he could have this field to purchase this great treasure. In comparison to the wealth in the field, his personal wealth was nothing. And in the same way, in comparison to the relationship we can have with Christ, everything else is nothing. And I want to be clear, this does not mean we should not find joy in the good gifts of God. This does not mean that God, in giving us hobbies and likes and interests, is not trying to give us something that we can have joy in. Those things can bring a kind of joy. Relationships can bring a kind of joy. And we are to delight in those things. But what God is saying is that our ultimate joy rests in Him and Him alone. Nothing else measures up. And so we are to know Christ as the most valuable, apart from our external religious actions. And we'll talk on this in a little bit, but let me say up front, this does not excuse immorality. This does not mean that we can walk around in sin and be good. Right? Listen to Christ's word in John 14. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But the order is important. If you love me, there is a relationship. You will obey my commandments. The relationship with Christ comes first. Actions follow. And so it is a knowing the person of Christ as the most valuable relationship we can have, and it is a knowledge of heart and experience. It is entirely possible to know about someone and not know them, right? I'm sure you've experienced this yourselves. Over the past several years, I have come to really love and enjoy rock climbing. And I've gotten into kind of some of the world of rock climbing as it is. And if you're not familiar, don't worry, this will connect back in. One of the people who has caught my attention is a guy named Alex Honnold. Alex Honnold, you might know the name, is the guy who free soloed or climbed without ropes El Capitan in Yosemite Valley. That's 3,500 odd feet without ropes, just climbing on his own. Camera crews, there's a documentary on it. Really fascinating. I can tell you some things about Alex Honnold. Alex Honnold was born in California. His parents were professors. He learned to live out of his van, lived out of a car for a while. He can free solo El Capitan, but can't do very many pull-ups. He gives away a significant portion of his income to the development of solar projects that increase energy access worldwide, and his birthday is tomorrow. I can tell you things about Alex Honnold, but the reality is I do not know him, and he doesn't know me. Right? If I were to sit across a table from him, we might be able to have some conversations, but I don't really know what makes him tick. I don't know what drives him in the same way he doesn't know what drives me. There is no relationship. It is a knowledge about, not a knowledge of. And I think some of us may find ourselves in a similar situation in our relationship with God. This is the danger of Matthew 7 when Christ says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." They're like, "God, look at all the things we've done." And he says, "But I didn't know you." There is a danger in knowing about God but not knowing him. We have an intellectual knowledge of who he is without a deepening relationship with him. When Paul says here that he wants to know Christ, he's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about knowing more theology. He's not saying, like, "I would like really like to know the difference and where the line is between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. I really want to, like, parse that out and know that." That's not the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about. He's saying, "I want to know Christ as the most intimate of friends." I want to know him the way I would know my own family member, the way I would know my spouse, the way I might know my brother or friends that you are close with. I want to know him in an intimate kind of way. Not just about him, I want to know him. And the question becomes, how do we get from knowing about God to knowing him? And I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer. It's kind of a long one, but I think it answers the question better than I could. J.I. Packer says this: "How are we to do this? How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, but what is meditation? Well, may we ask, for meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning with oneself, out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear understanding of God's power and grace. Its effect is to ever humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, to comfort us, as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so J.I. Packer, let me break that down a little bit. What he's saying is, to get to this point of not just knowing about God, but knowing God, it's taking the things we know about God and meditating on them. And saying, God, what does this mean for me in my life? How does this help me know you and understand you? I love the book of Leviticus. I know most of us, when we hit Leviticus in our yearly reading plan, that's like when things start to get real tricky. We hit Leviticus and Numbers, and we're like, okay, I'm out, I'm skipping to the New Testament, going somewhere else. I love the book of Leviticus. And one of the reasons I love the book of Leviticus is because in the law, we understand better the heart of God. Because God shows what he asks, what he demands. But knowing the law doesn't bring me into relationship with God. It helps me understand who he is and what he desires, but it doesn't make me right before him. And so we take the things that we learn about God, maybe through the law, through who he has revealed himself to be, through creation, through the revelation of his word, and we meditate on it and say, God, what does your mercy mean for me? God, you are merciful, and you give me second chances. What does that mean for me? Well, it means my sin is forgiven. What does that mean in how I relate to other people? Well, it means you have called me to forgive and give mercy as you have forgiven and given mercy. As we meditate on and think on the person and work of Christ, we grow in our relationship with him as we apply those things. This is the psalmist in Psalm 8 who says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then a few verses later, but who is man that you are mindful of him? It's contemplating the greatness of God and our frailty and understanding who God is in relation to us and who we are in relation to him. So how we get to a knowledge of rather than a knowledge about is by meditating on who God is and who we are in light of him. Its result is a life that reflects his character. And let me illustrate it for you this way. Do any of you have or have you had a friend that you have spent so much time with that you start to sound like them and they start to sound like you? Use some of the same phrases, some of the same, I do this, I talk with my hands. I now have friends who do this and they talk with their hands. Or maybe if you're married, you've seen this in your relationship with your spouse. You reflect each other as you have spent more time with each other. And so it is with Christ. A growing relationship with Christ means that we begin to reflect him as we meditate on him, as we grow in a heart knowledge and an experience of who he is, we begin to reflect him more and more. And so it is a knowledge of Christ as the most valuable thing. It's an experiential knowledge that results in life change, and it is a growing knowledge over time. One of the things that struck me so profoundly as I was reading this is that this is the Apostle Paul saying, I count all things as loss that I might gain Christ. The Apostle Paul, who at this point has written the majority of his letters, including Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Romans. If there is anyone that we could sit here and think, they probably have it figured out. They probably have gained Christ. I want to know him. If there's anyone who's like gotten there, it's probably Paul, right? And still Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know him personally, intimately, experientially, in a relationship that continues to deepen over time. And so a word to us this morning, if you're here and you're saying to yourself, I know that there is more in terms of my relationship with Christ. I know there is deeper to go, but I feel stuck. That is okay. I would encourage you to find a pastor, elder, a trusted friend who knows the word to work through that and understand what maybe growth looks like. But what is not okay is to say, I don't know what's next, and so I must have maxed out. I must have reached my peak in my relationship with Christ. Where I'm at is all that there is, and I'm done. That is not an okay place to be. We, like Paul, have to come to this place where what we know is good, but there's always more. There is an ever-deepening knowledge of Christ over time and relationship with him over time. We cannot assume that we have arrived and there is no deeper to go with God. That will not be the case. So we have examined somewhat briefly, although it may feel like a long time, who it is that we are striving to know, and a bit of how. We are to know Christ as the most valuable relationship. We are to know him as an intimate friend, and we are to know him as in an ever-deepening way over time. And I want to touch briefly then on a couple of points of how we actually get there. And that's what I think Paul gets at in verse 10. It says, I want to know him, I want to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we're going to go there. What does it mean to know the power of Christ? Let me read again verses 8 through 11, just so we have it in our mind. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. From the dead, excuse me. Paul says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, and he says that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I want to be clear, these, I think, are two different things in Paul's mind. Knowing the power of Christ in this passage has kind of three dimensions, and I will go through them as quickly as I can. First, it is through faith as our starting point. Again, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The power of God's resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection, is the power to regenerate the sinner that we might know and live in accordance with Christ's laws, that we might know him, be known by him through faith. It is the righteousness from God. This is the power of Christ's resurrection. It is new life. It is new birth. It is forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. And while this is important, it is also not the focal point of Paul's thinking. He is concerned with knowing the power of the resurrection as the strength to continually, ongoing, crucify the old self and walk in the newness of life. And so the power of Christ's resurrection is through our known through our sanctification, through our growth in holiness, or to put it in simpler terms, that we might become like Christ, that we might love as Christ loved, that we might have mercy as Christ had mercy, that we might walk in justice as Christ walked in justice. This The unbeliever first experiences the power of the resurrection in the newness of life. And as believers, we experience the power of the resurrection in ongoing growth, of putting to death the old self and living in the new life. Romans 6, 1 through 5 sums this up really well. It says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Do you see the connection Paul has just made? He says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and his resurrection means for us living out, walking in the newness of life. Paul's concern here is that as we walk in the newness of life, we would grow in an intimacy with our relationship with Christ. Again, to know the power of Christ's resurrection is to learn how to put sin to death. As Paul will go on in Romans 6, how to be slaves to righteousness and not to sin. It is to humbly search our own hearts and give every part of ourself over to God that he might refine us. When Paul says, I want to know the power of your resurrection, he's saying, I want to be ever shaped into your likeness. I want to walk in the newness of life. I don't want to be stuck in my sinful ways. I don't want to be stuck in my lying. I don't want to be stuck in my hate. I want to show mercy as you show mercy. I want to love as you love. I want every aspect of my life to reflect my relationship with Christ. That is the power of the resurrection that Paul is talking about, that we too might walk in the newness of life. And the last thing, this is important, is we look forward to being with Christ forever. And this is what Paul says when he says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He is looking forward to that day when he will see his Savior face to face. He looks forward to that day when he will be with Christ forever. And as we are sanctified, as we are made holy, as we experience these things, as we know the power of Christ, we also come to know him more deeply. Lastly, which means I'm only halfway done. Just kidding. This is actually the last point. We know the passion of Christ. Again, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What Paul says here, the fellowship of his suffering, is an interesting word because it is the same word for fellowship that we have with one another. As believers, we are called to have fellowship with one another, and in so doing, we sharpen one another, we help each other live out the faith that we have, we help each other, and God uses us to form each other into his likeness. And Paul is making this connection of the fellowship of his suffering, saying, in the same way God uses his suffering in our lives to shape us in a way that we might look like and live like Christ. So suffering can be good. It's rarely easy. Often not something we are joyful in or longingly hoping for, but it can be good. And it can deepen our faith in a way that seasons of comfort cannot. It can bring us to a place in our relationship with Christ that when everything is going smooth, we just can't seem to get there. Suffering can also be hard and terrible and something that causes people to drift and doubt their relationship with God, right? Suffering can have this opposite effect. It can be destructive in one's spiritual life, depending on how we approach it. And so Paul is saying, as he said in Philippians 1, it has been granted to me to suffer on behalf of Christ. And now I want to share in those sufferings as a way to be refined. As God brings the good out of the experience so that I might grow and know him better. Suffering can and does have value that produces growth in us. It's a kind of good pain. And what happens with pain and suffering is that we have coping mechanisms that help us get through them, right? We have things that we turn to that help us get through our suffering and through our pain. And as suffering increases, what can happen is it can bring us to the breaking point where our coping mechanisms no longer help us cope. And we are forced to either abandon it all or lean more heavily on Christ. My wife and I have been doing foster care, for those of you who don't know. And the placement ended a little over a month ago, at the beginning of July, and it was interesting to sit and reflect on some of the things that God has done in me through that time. And one of the things that we realized kind of after the fact is that it was really difficult. And don't get me wrong, we knew that in the middle of it. But afterwards, we looked back and we were in crisis mode a lot more than we realized that we were. And we were stretched. And it was, don't get me wrong, there was joy and a kind of happiness that I can't explain fully. But there was also sorrow. And it was a trial and a suffering that also I can't really fully explain and put to words. But what it did is it forced me to come to this place where I had things that I was relying on other than God, and to get through it, I had no choice but to rely on Christ alone. Suffering can produce this kind of growth where it removes all of the things that we're relying on. The things that we're relying on no longer work, and we're forced to reckon with the reality. Perhaps I have been relying on something other than Christ, and suffering reveals that. And so in knowing the suffering of Christ, in knowing suffering, we begin to know Christ better as he suffered, but we also know Christ better as we deepen our relationship with him and learn to rely on him more. Not as an intellectual knowledge about God. An intellectual knowledge about God will not get us through suffering. An intimate friendship with God will. And so as we experience suffering, we begin to be pushed past the breaking point in a way that we find out where we need to grow. And true spiritual growth begins at deeper levels, and we begin to be healed, and righteousness and character take the place of coping mechanisms. This kind of suffering is good. It breaks down weak muscles of the soul and replaces it with stronger muscles. Paul's prayer is that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and might share in his sufferings. And I would challenge you to consider these things. As we are called to know Christ as an intimate friend, not an intellectual knowledge, think on your relationship with God. Do you know him as mere intellectual assent, or have you placed your faith in him in a way that you are in relationship with God? Maybe you're stuck, and you're saying, I don't know how to go deeper, and that's okay. I would encourage you to find a pastor, an elder, someone who can help you along that journey. But maybe that's where you're at. You're stuck in point number one, where you're like, I know Christ, but I don't know how to go deeper with him. Or maybe you need to know more deeply the power of his resurrection. And you're saying, there is sin that I'm struggling with that I know that I have left unconfessed, unrepentant, and I am stuck in my sin. And what I want and long for is to know the power of Christ's resurrection, that I might look more like him in holiness. And as I look more like him in holiness, I know him more. Or maybe what you need, what we need, is to experience the kind of suffering that leads us into a deeper relationship with God. Maybe our lives are comfortable. It's one of the reasons my wife and I did foster care. We looked at our lives and we said to ourselves, we are comfortable in a way that we don't feel like God wants us to be. And maybe to know him, it's stepping out of that comfort zone. Maybe God is bringing you into a season of suffering, and God is trying to do a work of refining in that. I would encourage you, think through, where are you at in your relationship with Christ? And is your heartfelt prayer that of Paul's, where you can say, I want to know Christ as the most valuable relationship, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain a resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are good. I am thankful for the ways that I have come to know you, that I've come to rely on you. And yet, Father, I know there is more. So I pray in my own heart you would bring me into a deeper relationship with you. Father, reveal the places in my own heart that are far from you, that I might submit them to you. Father, I want to know the power of your resurrection, that I might live in holiness. I want to share in the fellowship of your sufferings, that I might be shaped by them, all for the goal of knowing you. Father, would you do this work in me? Would you do this work in us? Father, shape us, mold us, that we might know you and be like you. In your name we pray. Amen.